Oh boy, we have introduction to this topic on righteousness, on Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ being our righteousness. By way of introduction, I just want to review some of those scriptures that we've just read, particularly verses 19 to 26, before we go on to consider the righteousness of Christ, which becomes ours. There in verses 19 and 20, we read, "Now we know that what things soever the law said, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Well, from these verses we learn, well, that the whole world is guilty before God. And this is because the law, as good as it is, that can never justify a person, because no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ has ever been able to keep God's law in spotless perfection. So the function of the law is to show us our sinfulness. Everyone other than Christ who has ever lived has fallen short of the mark. All are sinners. So if trying one's best to keep the law is not the answer, where is the righteousness that is needed to be found? And the next verses provide the answer, verses 21 and 23. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So here we learn that the righteousness that we need is a righteousness that does not depend upon our own perfect law keeping, but it is to be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it's obtained not by any effort of our own, but by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more, even the faith that we need to invest in Christ comes not from within ourselves, but it is a free gift from God. Verses 24 and 25. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So Christ is here said to have been set forth to be a propitiation. What does it mean? It's a big word. It's an atonement, an expiation, if you like. But literally, the word symbolizes an atoning victim. And it is also the word that's translated in our Bibles, mercy seat. And what it means is that the Lord Jesus, in laying down his own perfect life in our place, satisfies the demands of God's holy law. And it's in this way that his righteousness is declared to be for the remission of the sins that are past. We might say that in Christ our sins are paid up and passed over, so that God might now justify sinners and make them righteous. It's a legal standing before God, the penalty of sin having been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we come to verse 26. "To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So what I'm going to propose to you is that there are two aspects to being made righteous before God. First of all, there is a right relationship to God. And to be made right with God, there has to be perfect standing before Him. That is, as one that is justified, made right. That's our position. But then the second aspect is there is a right conduct in life. And this is what follows justification. It flows from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a new relationship with God. And this is our practice. These are the two things I want to look at, our position and our practice. So firstly, our position. Righteousness in Christ. Awaken to God and realizing his utterly simple condition, the Christian, new Christian believer abandons all hope of righteousness in himself. Not just a new Christian, but all Christians abandon all hopes of righteousness in themselves. He sees himself as guilty and without excuse. In and of himself, he knows that he is deservedly under condemnation. And he can do nothing to remove his own guilt. And no more than say, a condemned murderer can remove the sentence that's already been passed upon him by a high court judge. His only hope, therefore, is to flee to Christ, in whom he finds the very righteousness that he needs, and this as a free gift from God to all that have come to saving faith in Christ. But we must beware of being presumptuous. You know, all have sinned in Adam, and all fall short in every way. We cannot come to Christ expecting some recognition or some credit for any good works that we feel we might have done or accumulated to our credit. So how then do we lay hold of Christ's righteousness? And the answer is by a process called imputation, another big word. And it's a word that just means reckoning something to somebody else's account. It's the word used of the gift to sinners, of God's righteousness. And it works in three ways. There is, first of all, the imputation of Adam's sin and its consequences to all of Adam's descendants, i.e. the whole of humanity. And this is how the Apostle Paul explains it, Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The second thing is that there then must be the imputation of our sin, the sin that was imputed to us through Adam. And there must be this imputation of that sin to Christ. And in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest took two goats, one to be sacrificed and the other to be set free. We know it as the scapegoat. After sacrificing the one goat as a sin offering, the high priest then put the sins of the people upon the head of the scapegoat and had it led away, set free into the wilderness. And that's explained in Leviticus 16:21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So the fit man that takes our sins away as far as the east is from the west is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two goats, the goat that was sacrificed and the goat that was set free, they both, two goats, stand as an Old Testament type for one Christ. In the Old Testament, this was a symbolic act. But in this very same way, God has in reality laid upon Christ the iniquity of the sinner and had it taken away. And this is how Isaiah the prophet describes it in Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all. In effect, the Lord Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and in this way he is thus said to have been made sin. That's how the Apostle Paul explains it, like this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And indeed, in the book of Galatians, Paul goes a little further, in saying that Christ has made a curse for those he might save. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Paul's proof text for that statement comes from Old Testament law in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. I mean, it was an Old Testament law, but it was acted out in reality in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus has God laid upon Christ the iniquity of the sinner by having the repentant sinner's sin and curse imputed to Christ, laid, if you like, to Christ's account. And then the third thing is there then comes the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the repentant sinner's account. As Christ became sin, so the sinner, when reconciled to God in Jesus, becomes righteous and new. Paul, writing to the Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verses 17 and 21, tells us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's been the case always. For all who truly believe, that has ever been the case. Think about Abraham's life. We read in Romans chapter 4, taking verses 3 and then verses 22 to 25. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, that is, it was accounted, reckoned, imputed, if you like. It was accounted unto him for righteousness, and therefore it was imputed for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Now, Abraham was justified as a believer. He was justified by faith alone, not as one who sought righteousness through some of his own effort or works. You see, the righteousness that he needed was something that God provided. To help us understand this just a little bit better, it might be useful to consider righteousness as it's variously presented in figure or type elsewhere in the Bible. First of all, righteousness is presented as a robe or as clothing. The idea is of righteousness being put on us like a robe to protect us from the elements of the world. Isaiah 61:10, for example, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Or Job 29:14, I put on righteousness. It clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. And the Lord Jesus used this image in the parable of the prodigal son, did he not? Luke 15, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Righteousness is also likened to armour. And here it's portrayed as a protection against the assaults of the enemy. Isaiah 59, verse 17 says, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. And in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And all in Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the blessed breastplate of righteousness. Sometimes righteousness is likened to great mountains in the Bible, and the suggestion here is of a firm foundation and stability, of God's eternal principles on which his throne is established. Psalm 36 verse 6 says, thy righteousness is like great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. And again, righteousness is likened to a sea or a river. And the idea here is of something that is flowing deep and even and strong. We read in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 18, O that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. And the prophet Amos, chapter 5, verse 24, says, but let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. And there are many, many other examples that we could look at, if time permitted, that picture the righteousness of God, which comes to us through Christ, at work in all the different aspects and outlooks and walks and ways of the Christian life. Psalm 23 speaks of the paths of righteousness. Psalm 37 of righteousness as light. Psalm 118, verse 19, the gates of righteousness, where justice could be found. And even Isaiah 63, the city of righteousness, where protection could be found. Isaiah 61, 3, the trees of righteousness, picturing the fruitfulness of righteousness. Malachi 4, 2, the son of righteousness. In Romans 9, 3, the law of righteousness. 2 Corinthians, again, the fruits of your righteousnesses. 2 Timothy 4, 8, a crown of righteousness. And Hebrews 1, 8, a scepter of righteousness. All of these describe a righteousness which stems not from anything within the believer, but something that is provided or supplied by God to protect, to surround, and to guide those who are the blessed of God in all of their ways. Now, all that I've been outlining thus far has been to do with that first aspect of righteousness, that is, that right relationship to God, being made right with God, to have a perfect standing before Him as one that is justified in Christ. That's our position, our legal position. But what then of the second aspect? What of our practice? That is, a right conduct in life, which follows in the wake of our new standing with God. See, our practice, this is my second lesson, and there are only two, it flows from Christ's imputed righteousness. The two aspects of position, in which by imputation all has been done for us, and the second, practice, i.e. all the things that we must do ourselves, are inseparable. In those who have become a new creation, in those who are born again and have been saved, the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit gives the child of God a new nature. And it's a nature that reacts against sin. The Lord Jesus said, this is recorded in John chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother." Now, this passage is not teaching us that the newborn Christian becomes instantly perfect and sinless, but rather that his new nature given to him at the new birth, it reacts, it makes him feel uncomfortable with sin. And so much so that he's not able to continue in it. It's a bit like having a stone in your shoe. You know, it has to be dealt with before you can move on. You have to get it out, be got rid of. And the Christian finds that this new nature, which is in him now, is constantly at war with his old nature. And so he's desiring to be rid of these simple impediments that continue or threaten to continue to spoil his walk with God. Like that stone in the shoe, it must be gotten away with. And this is the process we call the mortification of sin. And that is just putting that sin to death. It's not easy. It's not something that happens lightly. But it is the way the justified believer demonstrates his God-given righteousness in the way that he now begins to live and grow and walk with the Lord. When sinners are awoken to their true state before a holy God, they confess, just like the prophet Isaiah did. They may not use these words, but they know what he means. We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the born-again believer begins to understand that though he can never attain to perfect righteousness, this side of glory by his own efforts, yet he doesn't despair because he knows that God is with him. And there's that famous hymn by Edward Monk, which we'll sing a little later. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. You know, by the law comes the knowledge of sin, but in Christ comes the righteousness that's needed to make a sinner whole. And the sinner learns that, as Paul puts it, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. You know, Christ is made to those who love him wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, since Christ is his righteousness, and it makes him glad that he's kept safe for heaven, because here and now he's justified and accounted righteous from the moment that he truly believes in Jesus. And these are my closing words of application. If you are yet in your sin, how do you think to appear before God in your filthy rags? But if you are a true believer, then rejoice in the beautiful garments, those robes of righteousness, provided as a gift by Christ, and strive to keep them unspotted by keeping a short account with God. I close with these words from the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen. Now we turn to sing that hymn of Moats now. Hymn number 554. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In 554. Having none at all of our own. And yet, Lord, thou hast imputed that spotless and perfect righteousness to our account, that we may stand before the eternal God who's angry with sinners every day. And Lord, even as we spoke of the mercy seat, the propitiation, the mercy seat, Lord, that golden lid that covered the ark, Lord, hidden beneath which were the laws which the people of old could not keep, nor can we. Was the rod that budded of Aaron's authority, and of the manna, Lord, to show that we can't even feed ourselves. Lord, all that hidden beneath the mercy seat, and Christ is our mercy seat, our righteousness. Oh, grant us, we would pray, a deep sense of that and the gratitude that we owe, not just gratitude, not in a cold sense, but Lord, in a sense that draws our heart out to him and to thee in love, that we might, Lord, be, as we consider, have reactions against the sinful things in our life. Help us not to grow cold, Lord, and indifferent to these things. But Lord, teach us as we seek to walk with thee, how to stand more firmly on Christ, the solid rock, and in his righteousness. And these things we ask in and through the precious and lovely name of our Lord and Saviour himself. And may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.